If you have not already, I would encourage you to find Psalm 105 in your Bibles as we will be continuing our journey. You've probably figured out by now that we are very near the end of this journey in all things Psalm 105. And in case you forgot, we are marching into the book of Ephesians when we are done with this. So if you're one of those folk, and I hope you are, and if you haven't been in the past, you can be now, who wants to read ahead and start thinking about that which we'll be preaching in the near future. The book of Ephesians, we've kind of helped you. A lot of our readings have been from Ephesians here, if you've noticed that. But if not, it'd be an opportunity for you to start wrestling with those things. Having said that, we are not yet done with our time here in Psalm 105. And we've got some more, I hope you'll agree with me this morning. Just some really, really thought-provoking and really powerful imagery going on here in our text again. Remember, what we've kind of been doing is trying to see this psalm with the eyes of the original audience. And really, that's what we always ought to be doing. It's called authorial intent. We always ought to be trying to figure out, what did the original author of this mean as guided by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, and his audience? How would they have perceived those things? And so we've spent some time kind of running down a lot of these little side trails, as it were, in an effort to have a more robust understanding of this psalm. And so we haven't read the whole thing in a while. I'd like to do that this morning again. We'll begin in verse 1 there of Psalm 105, where we read these words. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Lord God, thank you for all of the Psalms. Thank you for this Psalm. Thank you for all of your word and leading and guiding us in all righteousness, equipping us for every good work, giving us everything we need for faith and practice, giving us something more certain than our experience, far, far better than the best advice the world could ever offer. Your scriptures, the living Christ guiding us and moving us, changing us, shaping us. Lord, we are grateful. Help us today as we zero in on one more portion of this text to be changed, to understand more deeply, more richly, to be able better to communicate these, to have something to share with those around and about us. But more than anything, Lord, to be made more like Christ as we understand you better. To your glory, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Quail and manna. There's one of the more famous paintings of that in the background there. Well, as always, always got to do context, guys. I hope you've learned that lesson by now. I had a really fascinating conversation with a youth pastor in this last week, and I asked him, he was in charge of a whole slew of studies led by 20 or 30 different men and women, and I just asked him very candidly, how do you try to sort of make sure that in those little groups, they don't just teach heresy? They don't just randomly wander out into the weeds of nonsense. And his answer was a little encouraging, at least in the sense that he was aware that that's a real challenge, that that's a thing that can go very, very sideways very, very fast. And what I was encouraged by is it led the conversation into, maybe that's why we ought to preach and teach in this way, where we start at the beginning of a passage and we work our way through a passage, and we're therefore teaching you guys, even the little ones up here in the front, well, one little one up here in the front, sorry, fellas, didn't mean to call you out like that. Sorry, they're not listening to me anyway. They are now. It's the danger of sitting in the front row. Anyway, even the littlest ones among us were kind of showing you guys. This is what you do. You start at the beginning of a text. I know it sounds crazy, but you start at the beginning of a text and you work your way through that text and you seek to understand, what do those words mean that I didn't understand? And who are those people that I don't know? And what am I supposed to be learning about God? Not starting with the perspective that, okay, I'm going to the Word of God for help. I'm going to the Word of God because I need some self-help. I need some problems resolved. And don't get me wrong, the Bible is more than adequate for all of that. The Bible is more than sufficient to help us with our problems and to lead and guide and give us the answers that we seek. But that's not where we start. Because if we start there, then we're doing things the wrong way. So Psalm 105, we've been trying to get to the context of it and understand it in its context. That's taken us to some big key ideas like faithfulness, that God is faithful. Just all the time, God is faithful. Whatever you've been reading in your own private life this last week, and I hope you have. I hope you've been maybe reading this, or maybe reading Ephesians, or maybe you're reading something else. I'll bet you if you think about whatever you've been reading, that theme of God's faithfulness probably is there. Probably it's there, whether directly, whether indirectly, that theme of the faithfulness of God over and against our often unfaithful hearts is just woven through Scripture. It's one of those golden threads that finds its way through nearly everything. And so we've seen it often, and we're using that little key symbol to remind us of that. And then as well, this idea of covenant, we read it several times here in Psalm 105, this promise that God made to Abraham. That's binding, it's legal and it's binding, but it's also incredibly personal. And we've talked many, many times. In fact, as I wander over here to do this, some of you even know where I'm going. We started over here in Genesis 3:15 with this one day one will come. And then Abraham in Genesis 12, well, called Abram at that point, privileged by God to be a part of that line. And this covenant that is made with him, that among other things, you're going to have a son. God, I'm getting kind of old. I don't have a son yet. And we see Abraham's unfaithfulness in trying to take matters into his own hands in various ways, and still the faithfulness of God to this covenant that he has made. And then finally, this idea of providence. And we have seen, as Dave has given me credit for saying the dark side of providence, I mean, I suppose it sort of is, that we don't like this idea that God sent a famine, that God sends. And the hymn that we just sang, that every day he gives what he deems best. And we don't always like that. We like the ones we like, but we don't like the other ones. And yet he is the sovereign God of providence. So nothing happens that's outside of his care, outside of his knowledge, outside of his control. Nothing happens. You mean the bad things that happen? Yeah, well, the things that we perceive as bad things that happen, yeah. And that's a harder one for us. That's a little bit harder truth for us. Those kind of scary moments. Anyway, to our text itself, last week we were looking specifically at verse 39, and we talked about this cloud, this pillar of cloud and fire, right? So in the daytime it's cloud, and at night it's fire, and what's that all about? And we talked our way through several of the use of pillar representing or pointing us to the tabernacle, which points us to Christ, and the use of cloud as a covering to conceal the glory of God, lest we die. Right, pointing us to Christ, and the fire enlightening us so that we may see, pointing us to Christ, the light of the world, all of these things pointing us to Jesus. And I would be willing to bet, don't say anything out loud, of course, but I would be willing to bet that the first time you read Psalm 105, which maybe in a long time, maybe it was when we started this sermon series some 20 weeks ago, my guess is that the first time you read that, you probably didn't think through all of that. And that's just part of the richness and the deepness and the breadth of Scripture, guys. And it's why we can't just sort of ho-hum casually read these things. And it's also why people sound silly when they say stuff like, the Bible is just a random collection of ideas thrown together. Come on, right? Read it a little more closely. Read it a little more slowly and a little more deeply. I've discovered with my students that when I ask them to read something, I have to say, now I mean actually read it. And they look at me and I go, I know you're going to move your eyes over the page and you're going to say you read it. And then I'm going to ask you what you learned and you're going to say, I don't really remember anything. Well, then I don't know that you actually read it, if that's the case, right? I've had some students candidly admit, and maybe you're one of these people, I got to read something three or four times for it to really sink in and click. Great, then read it three or four, actually maybe four or five times. So that it does those things. This is the very Word of God we're talking about, guys. This is not some self-help book or some novel or some cookbook or whatever else. These are the Scriptures. And so we've got to get them into us. We've got to get them into our heads and our hearts and have them come out in our hands and our feet so that we are better and better ambassadors. Our text today, Psalm 105, once again, basically one verse, one big story, which as you'll see is one chapter out of the book of Exodus. Our text today is verse 40. They asked, and he brought quail. He, God, here in this case, brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. Well, this is going to take us to Exodus 16, because this line, if we were the original audience, and go ahead and flip there, turn there, scroll there, do whatever you got to do to get there. If we were the original audience listening to the reading, the singing of this hymn, this psalm, our minds would all immediately turn to the content of Exodus 16, right? Doubt that? Man, ancient people were way better at retaining this kind of information than we are, guys. Ancient people were far better. Medieval people were far better at memorizing things than what we are these days. So Exodus chapter 16 would have come to their mind, and I'm not saying that every single person who heard this would have had like all of Exodus 16 memorized or anything, but they would have a lot of these details come flooding into their mind when they read simply about quail and manna. You too probably have some things flooding into your mind, right? Now take a little silent inventory in your own head. What does jump into your head? When we start talking about Moses, the children of Israel, quail, manna, there's probably some things jumping into your head. And we want to look at what those things might have been for this original audience. Here in Exodus chapter 16, right out of the gates, we read, they set out from Elim. And so I want to just kind of briefly go through what that is all about. I would put up a map, except nobody actually knows exactly where all these places are. We really don't know exactly. In fact, most of the places that are named in the Exodus are more like areas than they are spots. And that makes it a little complicated as well. But just in broad brushes, remember, they were in Egypt. And of course, the 10 plagues, the 10 signs of God's sovereignty, has at long last made Pharaoh say, all right, go, right? And then we just moved over, and I kind of find it interesting that Psalm 105 skips the parting of the Red Sea in any meaningful way anyway. Because we've already moved past that in Exodus. If we were preaching through Exodus, we would not have skipped it. But in Psalm 105, then the Red Sea event has happened. Wherein, you might remember, God actually set that up. Right? Did you remember that part? Essentially, to really, really oversimplify it, the children of Israel are going this way to the promised land. And God says, hey, hang on just a second. I need you to backtrack over here and pin yourselves right against the Red Sea for a minute. God? Why? And then, oh, hey, here come the Egyptians. And this is all done so that God can miraculously open these seas, create a wall of water and dry ground and all of those incredible things. Right? And the scriptures are really clear about that. You can read through Exodus 13, 14 if you want to see those things, and Exodus 15 about Moses' response to those things. They have also already come through Marah, or we would usually say Mara, which is a Hebrew word that means bitterness. Because remember, they were really, really, really thirsty, and they finally find water, and it's not safe to drink. It's bad. It's bitter, and it's chemically, and it's unsafe, and they know this, and they start to murmur. They start to grumble, depending on how your English translation reads it. And it's in those moments that God says to Moses, hey, there's a tree over there. Go take a chunk of that tree, put it in the water, and miraculously the water is good, which is amazing the more you think about it. And I don't want to preach a little mini sermon here, but just think about this for two shakes. For a tree in a desert climate to get big enough that you could break a chunk of it off and put it in the water that God would use symbolically to miraculously cleanse those waters. The sovereign king of the universe, in his providence, arranged for that seed to drop probably from a bird 40, 50, 60 years earlier to plant in that spot, knowing that in his providential care, that tree would grow up. Knowing that one day his people would come along and find these spoiled waters, knowing that in his miraculous power he would instruct Moses to break a chunk of that off and set it in the water so as to display his goodness and his glory to his people. That's incredible, the more you really think about those kinds of things. It's like when we read, God had sent a man ahead, Joseph. And so I'll ask you again, as I did several weeks ago, think about your own story. How many times has God sent a man or a woman ahead, or an event ahead, or an object, a thing ahead that you had no idea you were going to someday need? And God did, and prepared all of those things just perfectly. They've passed through that as well. They are now on their way into this wilderness, and we always say the wilderness of sin, and man, that is confusing. Okay, first of all, it's a Hebrew word, and it's seen. And second of all, it's got nothing whatsoever to do with the English word sin. Okay, so young people, I know that word up there looks like it says sin, and it kind of does, but it really doesn't. It's a place called seen, and unfortunately, we're not good at turning Hebrew words into English words naturally, and so it kind of gets the wilderness of sin. And many a preacher has foolishly wandered into the sea. It's a sinful, and you just please stop, okay? It's a Hebrew word, and they've wandered into this wilderness. Wilderness is a Hebrew word that's used to mean not like the deep, deep, funky desert, but kind of the scrubby, rough, difficult. Maybe you can eke out an existence here, but it's not going to be easy. That's kind of what this wilderness word means when they use it. So don't think, you know, giant sand dunes. The children of Israel are not traversing, you know, 50-foot high sand dunes with literally nothing in sight for hundreds of miles. They're not in the middle of the Sahara. They're in the wilderness, as it were. And we've seen that all throughout, they've had this pillar to lead them. This pillar that's visible as cloud smoke by day, and it's visible as fiery, smoky cloudiness by night, has been there to guide them throughout. So last week we expressed maybe a little bit of envy of these people, saying, man, wouldn't it be awesome if we had just a really obvious guide for what we should do with our lives? And the answer is we do. It's these scriptures, right? Christ revealed to us. We do have that. They had that. Pointing them to the promised land, these pointing us to the promised land, to that one day when all things finally will be consummated as they ought and as they should and as they will be. We've got that. And they've got that pillar that's also, they don't even know it yet. Like no one would have known that tree seed planted there 50 years earlier. No one knew what its purpose was going to be. Also, likewise, these people don't know it yet, but this pillar is also pointing them to Christ because it's ultimately pointing them to the tabernacle, which will point them to the temple, which will point them to the Messiah, which will point them to Christ Jesus. They just don't know it yet. We do, as we have this opportunity looking backwards. So that's where they're at. So when we read in Exodus 16, they set out from Elim. That's where they're at. That's that whole big context where they've been coming from. And the original audience of Psalm 105, they would have got that. And all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. So it's been 1 month has transpired after they departed from the land of Egypt. A month. 30 days, in their reckoning of those 30-day months. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots." Oh, remember the meat pots, guys? "And we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." 1 month, 30 days, in which nothing major has happened, you know, just like the parting of the Red Sea. And again, it's really easy for us to say, "Oh, man, those knuckleheads." But would we really be all that different? Are we really all that different? The faithfulness of God over against our often unfaithfulness. Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not.'" Interesting. We'll talk about that in a minute. "On the sixth day, when they prepare what they will bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?' And Moses said, 'When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord.'" And we need to think about that for just a minute. They think they're grumbling against Moses and Aaron, right? Did you catch that? That's what they said up there in the very beginning. So verse 2, "The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron." God, this isn't about you. This isn't about you. I'm just upset at our leaders. Well, but they're divinely appointed leaders. So to grumble against Moses and Aaron is, and he like just lays it out point blank, who are we? Me, Moses and Aaron. You know, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. That puts a whole different cast on it, doesn't it? To say when Moses says to them, "Hey, God has heard that you are grumbling against him," you suddenly want to backtrack that. You know, you suddenly want to say, "Well, actually, whoa, hang on, slow down." And the response of God Almighty, like one of the things that I'm taken by in Psalm 105, and if you're there, if you can flip back and forth, great. If not, it's okay. But one of the things that I'm taken by is that Psalm 105, verse 40, says they asked and he brought quail and bread. But in Exodus 16, it's not really so much that they asked per se, it's that they grumbled. It's that they complained. They're murmuring, some translations have it. Really interestingly, this word grumble is used almost exclusively, not quite, but almost exclusively of the children of Israel while they are wandering around in the promised land, and then when they very, very, very first get into the promised land. And then the word basically disappears, not quite, but basically disappears from Scripture. Because it's this kind of unique crowd speak Like, we're all in this thing together, and man, I can't believe we got any food. You eat? Oh, yeah, I can't believe it. And the next thing you know, you got this like murmury, ripply thing running through the masses of God's people, which is against the Lord. And yet, Psalm 105 interprets that as they asked. How come? Well, because look at God's response. This is crazy. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. Wait. The people are grumbling about you, God. You just opened the Red Sea and provided, promising us that we would never again see those same Egyptian people. And they died in your provision. And here we are, not even a matter of at most a couple of weeks later, and they're all grumbling. And your response, God, is you're going to rain bread from heaven? The faithfulness of God, the unfaithfulness of us. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the provision of God against our brokenness, our sinfulness. Which does beg the question, maybe the smart money, says the preacher, very much tongue-in-cheek, maybe the smart money is for the people to just keep sinning so God will just keep being more gracious. Well, then we run into passages like Romans, right? What shall we say? Because it is true, theologians sometimes say, preachers sometimes say, and it is true. I don't know that I've ever said it in a sermon because it's dangerous, but true. You can't out-sin the grace of God. True. But that doesn't mean you should try. Right? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer immediately following is no. In fact, the answer in Greek is more or less, don't even allow such a thought to exist. That's a big old nope. Like, no. So much no. And so I'm not advising, we should not be looking back at the children of Israel going, oh, okay, you got a little system worked out here, right? Dear parents, grandparents, if your children have figured out that if they sin enough, you cave in and give them what they want, you're doing it wrong. Don't do that, right? And especially maybe you grandparents. There's like weird American mentality among grandparents. They're like, I can do whatever I want. Like, you still have this moral, y'all laughing, but you still have this moral, spiritual, biblical imperative to help train up the future generations. And letting them learn that sin is a good way to get what they want? No. John will tell you what happens when people think sin is how to get what they want. Right? He works with those people every day. If you don't know John, he works in a prison. Well, don't just keep sinning in hopes of, you know, getting more and more grace from God. Behold, though, the graciousness of God. I am about to rain bread from heaven. But not just because. Did you catch what he said there at the end of verse 4? That I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Interesting. Okay. Down to verse 9. Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And that's got to be scary words, right? They're all like, oh, we're going to get it now, right? And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, where they're going, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Because remember that cloud, that pillar is always leading them where they're going. So they just kind of look up at this amazing, miraculous cloud that has been there. And suddenly, in some new way, they're perceiving the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is in there. The cloudiness is veiling that. And I don't know, what does it mean? Does it mean the cloud is a little thinner now? Or we don't know. But somehow, they're a little more perceptive of the glory of the Lord. In verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And in the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. Quail, little birds, tasty little buggers. Quail came up and covered the camp. Now, there have been attempts to explain this naturalistically, and there's a little bit, right? Like, God is the author of the natural world, and therefore God certainly can use the natural world to supernaturally fulfill his promises. And so some people have pointed out that there are these birds that migrate through the area, and they kind of fly and fly and fly and fly and fly until the sun sets, and then exhausted, they just kind of plop down and find anywhere they can nest to resume their energy so they can continue their migration the next day. And that may well be what's going on here, except it's an incredibly ridiculous, over-the-top amount of them. So that they're just like covering the ground. There's actually even a cool kind of ancient Egyptian inscription that shows some Egyptian guys hunting for these very birds with nets. And they rest in these little scrub brushes and they like throw nets over the bushes and kind of get the birds. Whatever means this sounds like they're just kind of laying all over the place. And God provides for them meat on this one instance. And in the morning, second half of our verse there, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp, and when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take each an omer," that's about a half a gallon, "according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tents." And the people of Israel did so, and they gathered some more and some less, because some tents have more people, some have less. Because they'd measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till morning." Okay, so what is it? Well, some of you know this. I think it's kind of funny, actually. It's kind of interesting. There, we want to know, what is manna? Well, manna is Hebrew for what is it? No, I mean, really. Really, that's a true story. So we call it manna, and it like that means what is it? All right? It always reminds me, those of you a little older like me, I think it was the Atlanta Olympics. Right? You know how when they make the Olympics, they always have some goofy mascot, and lately they just keep getting more and more and more dumb. But there was this, I think we started it here in America, because it was it 96 when the Olympics were in Atlanta? Maybe. And they had this dorky, weird, goofy mascot, and I believe his name was like, what is it, or what is he, or it was like, and they called him Izzy, because like nobody knew what it was. It was like this weird mutant creature. We do things like that, right? We use these words that we don't understand. We don't know what that thing is, and so we just kind of like call it by what it sounds like or whatever. We do those things all the time for noises like bam, like, oh, okay, right? Things like that. Manna means literally, what is it? Well, it's bread. Well, it's like bread anyway, kind of, sort of. But it's the way that the God of the universe is providing for you, his people. So again, verse 19, Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But, shocker, they did not listen to Moses. Why am I not surprised by that? Because the Bible's really clear, guys. We humans love our darkness. That's you, that's me. We love our darkness. In our natural, unregenerate state, we adore our darkness. It is our natural tendency to go back to our former master called sin. Right? Paul writes about this extensively in Romans. Why is it, he says, that we always want to just, we act like we're still shackled, we're still enslaved to sin. It's weird. I should have asked you this ahead of time, but I'm going to guess that you very rarely, if ever, have like released prisoners that just kind of come back and want to hang around. Like, it's just like, why? It doesn't make any sense. We've been released from sin. And yet, we just keep wandering back to it. And that's why I'm not surprised at all. Verse 20, they did not listen to Moses, because we wouldn't either. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms, and it stank. Yuck. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning, they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. So it's not really bread, it's manna, it's what is it? But it's bread-like, and it sustains like bread. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to him, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you'll bake and boil what you'll boil." So apparently this manna could be either baked or boiled. and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses had commanded them, and it did not stink. And there were no worms in it, a miracle within a miracle. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it. But on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, also shocker, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like coriander seed white, so that seems to be more of its color, kind of an off-white sort of color. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And that sounds great, right? I hope that sounds good to you. But we got to pause there for just a minute, guys. Wafers are really hard to make. Now, we're all spoiled because you can walk down to Kroger and just buy some, right? But fine, delicate pastries, like some of you I know bake a fair bit. And I guarantee you, I didn't ask you this question, dear, but I guarantee you'd rather bake 10 loaves of bread than try to make some fine little pastry, right? It's just, it's hard. And as a consequence, in the ancient world, where their ovens were literally like mud domes, regulated by, you can't just turn a knob and drop it down 10 degrees, right? Regulated by how much wood fire is in there. In the ancient world, wafers, something light and flaky and crisp, which sounds lovely right now, really hard to come by. And honey, again, we're spoiled. You can just go down to Meijer and you can buy honey off the shelf or whatever. But in their world, we have no evidence that there was any cultivated bees. They're not carrying cultivated bees with them. So the only way they would ever find honey is if they found it in the wild. You want to go get that? I mean, people did. People did find ways of smoking and tricking and, well, just getting lit up some, too, by the bees in order to get some of that honey because, and I know young people, this is absolutely terrifying. If you're ever, young people, if Peabody and Sherman ever show up with a Wayback Machine, you don't want to get stuck in the ancient world because there is no sugar. It's not a thing. I mean, it exists, but not anywhere in this part of the world. There is no such thing as sugar. So if you wanted to sweeten anything in the ancient world, it's either fruit, which is meh at sweetening, or honey, which is the gold standard, but then there's all those pesky bees. So what I'm saying to you guys, I'm not trying to make you hungry, although maybe I did. What I'm saying to you is God didn't just provide like tofu chunks or something. God didn't just provide, you know, cheap white bread that's like doesn't taste like anything. God provided what in their world and in their heads and in their mouths would have felt like a legitimate delicacy. Like this is, I don't know what it would be for you. For B, maybe this is like baklava every day. Wow, right? If you've never had baklava, you must. You must. God's provision is so over the top because remember this whole thing got started because they were grumbling. And God, in his incredible grace, not only provides, but goes so far beyond as to provide incredible food. And, side note, let's keep reading, not just for a little while. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses says, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations." Another miracle within a miracle, because this one's never going to spoil. "So that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years. 6 days a week, 40 years, God is providing pastries for his people till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And then, side note, thank you, Moses, an omer is the tenth part of an ephah, because we all know what that is too. But we do now, actually. So that's how we know it's about a couple quarts. Okay? So God in his provision, God in his faithfulness to his covenant people, not just doing good enough, but doing over the top incredible things. But guys, there's more going on here that we got to look at a little bit. I would suggest that this text and Psalm 105's connection to it is at the same time pointing us, the readers, backward to some important things and also pointing us forward to some important things. I want to think about that theme, kind of looking back, looking forward, pointing backward, pointing forward. In terms of pointing backward, it's worth noting that the people of God are pointing backward to the land of Egypt with longing. And we do the same. We just want to return to our sin. We want to return to our bondage. Let me say something maybe you've never heard before, because we've got to get rid of some of this cutesy little light, fluffy, evangelical Christianity stuff bouncing around out there. Everybody gets this, okay? Everybody, you go to any church in America, I hope, most any church in America, and they'll get this. Once upon a time, you were shackled to sin. You were handcuffed. You were a slave to sin. Paul makes that really, really clear, right? When you were born, you're shackled and enslaved to sin. That's every one of us at the beginning of our days. And at some point, if you are in Christ today, at some point, you were in the slave market of sin, and Christ himself paid the price and bought you out. Not you didn't do anything. He brought you out of the slave market of sin and set you free. So far, so good. To what did he set you free? Oh, this is the part where I get to do whatever I want. Everything comes up roses, and you know, I get the promotion. And no, guys. He set you free to be a slave to Christ. I'm a preacher, I don't want to be a slave. Guys, all people are either a slave to sin or a slave to Jesus. The end. Like the end. Let me put it in a little bit more comfortable way. You're either bound to sin or you will cling to Christ. Like that's it. Those are your only two options. And so why is it that the people of God are looking back to their former master? And why is it that we do the same? Secondly, looking backward, did you catch throughout the text of Exodus 16 the kind of evening and morning language? And did that happen to make any of you think, that sounds a lot like Genesis? We probably should. That language is probably designed to point us all the way back to Genesis, all the way back to the created order of things, which reminds us of God's provision. Hey, in the evening there's going to be these quail, and in the morning there's going to be this bread. Just like back in the day when I started this whole thing out, I did so in a way that provided for Adam and Eve. So too now, he, the faithful God of the universe, is upholding the covenant by providing for his people. And obviously, surely you picked up on this one, pointing backward, this text is, to God who rested, which does not mean God was tired. That Hebrew word rest, the best way I can describe that, young people, you struggle with these sometimes. Young people, have you ever tried to do something that was really, really hard? Like for some of you, Samuel, like a really, really complicated Lego set, right? You tried, or maybe something in school that was really, really difficult, a pesky subtraction, you know, something along those lines. You ever tried to do something really, really difficult, and when at long last it's done, you just kind of go, that's what that Hebrew word rest means. So it's not that creation was difficult for God, and it's certainly not that it tired God out. When God rests on the seventh day, it is stepping back and recognizing its fullness and its completion. It is finished. It is done, and it is good, says God. So here, by saying to his people, because keep in mind, maybe you didn't think about the chronology of it yet, the law of God has not yet been given regarding Sabbath. So they haven't gotten the Ten Commandments yet. They haven't been told yet anything about a Sabbath. And yet here he is saying, hey, on the sixth day, you're going to gather double because the seventh day is going to be rest for you guys. So it's pointing backward to creation, but isn't it also pointing forward to the Ten Commandments when they're going to be told as a national people, here's how you're going to organize yourselves. And of course, these Ten Commandments, and then there's all these other regulations to guide them and lead them in safety and in holiness and in righteousness. So this text, Exodus 16, if you were living way after, if you're in the days of Psalm 105, you would think, okay, yeah, the bread from heaven and the pillar of cloud, fire, and the quail, and all of those things. And as a Jewish person living right then, right there, you would think, oh yeah, actually, that's almost the origin story. Not quite, but almost the origin story of Sabbath. God sets that aside. It's also true that by telling the people to preserve some of the manna in a jar, we are setting the stage for tabernacle and temple. How come? Because if you know the rest of the story, when the Ark of the Covenant gets built a little later, one of the things that's going to go in that is this jar of manna. Like the tablets are going to go in there, guys. The stone tablets of the Ten Commandments are going to go in there. And a jar of, what is it? Yeah. Because that what is it points to the 40-year over-the-top vision of God for his people in the wilderness, guiding them out of bondage in Israel, into the promised land. Not where they're free to do whatever they want, but where they are free to serve God, their creator, who is always good and always right. That's why that's so important. And of course, you notice this one, I'm sure. Everybody have a look at verse 4. Young people, have a look at verse 4. Y'all noticed this one, I'm sure you did. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall gather out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. How long you reckon it took them to break that? Well, the Bible doesn't actually tell us exactly when it was, but I'm going to go with less than 24 hours. At best, a few days. And guys, that's one rule. When it's all said and done, there are 613 rules given to the people of God. They can't keep one rule for 1 week. What makes you think you've got any chance at keeping 613 for a lifetime? Or is maybe that part of the point? To talk to us in gut-shaking ways about our own inadequacies, our own brokenness, our own inability. In other words, is it actually possible that manna is pointing us forward to Christ himself? And the answer is definitely yes. And I don't say that just because it kind of makes sense to us, but I actually say that because we literally have Bible text on this very subject. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this idea of manna, the bread from heaven. And we know this because it's explicitly played out for us in John chapter 6. Navigate your way over, if it's flipping, if it's clicking, if it's whatever it is, to John chapter 6. Some of the more famous words in John. John's got a lot of those kind of money quotes, those parts of the Bible people remember a lot. This is one of the more famous passages for sure. John chapter 6, I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs here, 25 through 58. As I'm reading this, and you're following along, I want you to just, I pointed out a few things there on screen that are worth taking notice of as we go. You'll get the point real fast. Verse 25, when they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves," bread. "Do not work for the food that perishes." You know, like that manna that perishes every single day when the sun begins to hit it and warm up. That wonderful, wafer-like, honey-like, delicious, incredible, awesome, amazing manna. Yeah, don't work for that kind of stuff. "But for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For him, for on him God the Father has set his seal." And they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered, "This is the work of God." You want to earn your salvation, guys? You want to work for it? "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." Well, wait. Where's all my great good works in there? Where's my personal sacrifices? Where's my Bible reading? Where are my good deeds? Where's my church attendance? No. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." That's Psalm 105. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said, "Sir, give us this bread always." They're getting a little excited here. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven," like that manna, that bread from heaven, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." Every single person whom God has called to himself, Christ will get every single one of those persons and raise them up on the last day. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And wow, does this sound familiar? So the Jews grumbled. Now that's a Greek word. Old Testament's a Hebrew word. But the Old Testament got translated into Greek way before even the days of the New Testament. And I looked it up. It's the same Greek word there. So there's something about this word, this grumbling, this whining, this murmuring. So the Jewish people grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me." Some of the most important words you're ever going to hear today, guys. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You were that slave in that slave market. You can't free yourself. So only because Christ called you out of that slave market so that he gets every drop of the credit, every drop of the praise. "And I will raise him up on the last day." Keep saying that too. That's good stuff. "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. As great as it was, as miraculous a provision as it was, as sweet to the taste and wonderful as it was, they still died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Those quail, those are nice. No. The quail, or forget the quail. This is Jesus. This is eternal life that we're talking about. Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," and now he's foreshadowing the death on the cross, "you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will," again, he says, "raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food." Forget the quail. "My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father." Incredible. Incredible words. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. "Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Why? Why does the gracious God of the universe respond to their grumbling with here from Christ teachings about him, the bread of heaven? Why in Psalm 105 does the God of the universe, it's incredible, we're looking for a big enough word, condescend? Is that big enough? The God of the universe condescending to these whining, grumbling people with grace by giving them this magnificent food, which points them to the bread of life, the ultimate food, the only way in which we can have eternal life. Why does he do those things? Psalm 105. Verse 42, "For he remembered his holy promise." Not remembered, again, like where did I put my glasses, but intentionally, consciously brought to mind. He chooses faithfulness in the face of our lack of it. He chooses grace in the face of our brokenness. Because he remembered his holy promise, this covenant that he made. Because, in the final analysis, here's why. Because he is our God, and we are his people. You're adopted. If you're in Christ today, you are an adopted son or daughter of God. You did not earn that. Not one drop. But if you are in Christ today, as great as manna sounds, forget that. Give me Jesus. As great as that quail sounds, forget that. Give me Jesus. As great as having a pillar to guide me directly, forget that. Give me Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Give me Jesus. Next week, one more verse. Look at it here, since you're back in Psalm 105. "He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river." You want to bet that there's some powerful symbolism in that too? Yeah, come back next week. Lord God, thank you. I say it all the time, but it's just not enough. It's not big enough words. We are so grateful. We are so very content. So blessed. So thankful for all that you have done. And especially as we've looked at it today, for the work of Christ Jesus, who is the ultimate bread from heaven. And by his body and blood, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ alone, nothing we bring, nothing. Through that alone, that complete atoning sacrifice, one time, where Adam completely failed, Christ thoroughly succeeded. God, we are so grateful for all of these many things in the Old Testament that point us to these truths, deepen and enrichen our understanding of them. Lord, I pray this morning we've come to understand you a little better, and that we've therefore come to understand our redemption a little better, and that as we now gather one last time as your people to sing of our Redeemer, would you accept our praise and the attitude in which we bring it, Lord? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.